Let me start with a word of prayer. Lord God, you're a God of order, a God that understands all things, and you provide them to us in ways that we can understand. You are knowable in certain aspects. Thank you for that, and thank you for your word that helps to clarify what we need to know about you in preparation for being with you. We look forward to that day. And even this morning, as we look at your word and salvation and how it's appropriated to us, may it clarify in our minds even greater a love for you, and because of that, we worship you. In your name, amen. So this morning, we are going to talk about soteriology. I get the wonderful pleasure of that. If I can learn how to press this button, the right button here, which is, I have the hardest time with this thing. Soteriology, which is, I don't know how that Greek word, sorry, because I took Greek for one semester back 40 some years ago, and it's been a long time. It's the doctrine of salvation. Doctrine of salvation, what we're going to look at. And there's some historical views of grace that we want to look at here. Don't worry about all the notes. There's going to be a lot we're going to cover. It's going to be on the slides that you, I guess, you know how to download. We're going to go fast through this because there's a lot to cover here. We're going to look at some different historical views of grace, and the first is a Pelagian view. Have you guys heard of a Pelagius or Pelagian view? Yeah. Pelagius was a British monk. He died in 419, so a few years after Christ. But obviously, a lot of errors started creeping into some of the teachings back then. And he had a high view of human nature, and he did not view humans as being corrupted. Initially, when he started teaching, we're not tainted by the fall. He didn't see any of that, and that's what he taught. Adam was a bad example for us, but his sin in no way was imputed to us. And so it wasn't something that was passed on from generation to generation. We don't have an inherited sin, is what he said. Humans then have the ability to perfectly obey God on their own. I mean, this is very different doctrine, isn't it? God's special grace then is not necessary. And because of that, he said that men do not need God's undeserved favor, since all men have the ability on their own to perfectly obey God. I think he's got the notes here. High view of human nature. Men don't need God's undeserved favor. And grace, then, is not divine assistance, but external enlightenment. It's you can pick this up yourself through things like the Ten Commandments and moral examples of Christ. We can then just watch that and do that. Men can work their way to heaven on their own. Remember, this is up to 419, so it's early on in history, or after Christ here. Pelagius' arch enemy in doctrine was Augustine. So Augustine had come around and had been teaching, and so this was in a difference to that. Augustine argued for the universality of original sin and the complete necessity of grace to restore fallen humans. So he's doing this in a context of combating that. That's what Pelagian was pushing. We then have a semi-Pelagian view. There we go. If I can. Come on. A semi-Pelagian view. And this asserts that God grants grace to those who strive for godliness. So if you strive for it, then you can achieve it yourself. Man takes the first step in salvation, is what this view takes, and then God grants the grace to him. So it's man's actions are causing this. That's what they like Pelagian, but they've shifted it over a bit. Humans, therefore, inherit moral and spiritual weakness from Adam, but they're not totally depraved. Yeah, there's some weakness because Adam fell, and we're weak like that, but we could still achieve it if we wanted to. Humans have the ability to seek God and do real spiritual good, is what they were pointing at there. They're not totally depraved. This perspective was real common through the Middle Ages. So you can see the Dark Ages, and it was just kind of kept going on, and there was a lot of suppression of a lot of things being learned during that time, and it was, okay, you got to be better, you got to be better, you got to be better. Then we have a Roman Catholic view, which is similar to the Pelagian view in a lot of ways. Its grace is then a power that assists man's human response. So we're going to have a response. We see what God's doing, and then we have a response that grace will help us. Here, that's kind of the thing that's pushing us along. And what would be typical for the Catholic view, what would they use, is the sacraments. The sacraments, then, are a means of grace, because now this is one of the things that imputes this or allows it to happen and to make these changes in your life that you're going to be acceptable to God. But as part of that, grace can then be lost and it can be restored. So that's why you see the Catholic view. A lot of the Catholics are going, oh, I got to go to Mass. I got to do penance. I got to do this. I got to do that, because it can be lost and restored as this grace that might or might not be applied to me. But grace also to them is then supplied by Mary, the mother of Jesus. I was at my mother-in-law's bedside. She's in a home now, and her brain is kind of gone. She's got dementia. And all the time she's laying there, and she'll be saying just the middle of the day, just, Hail Mary, full of grace. Well, she's heard of the gospel. She's come to church a bunch of times, but somewhere in the track of her mind through the Catholic Church that she was raised in, that's what it is. Hail Mary, full of grace. See, that's the grace. Mary is the one that's imparting the grace, is what they look at here. It's supplied by the mother of Jesus, and it's part of their doctrine to do that. Any of you come from a Catholic background? A couple of you? So, right, isn't that what you're used to? So they believe in grace. We're saved by grace. Different term. Different aspect. You have to know that, because we would tell them, oh yeah, you're saved by grace. Yeah, they believe that, but it's a different grace. It's grace that's now being imparted by Mary. So the next view we want to look at is the Arminian view. Jacob Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609, and this is right after the period of John Calvin. Okay, John Calvin died in 1564, so he was Arminius was like 4 years old at that time. When he died. So Arminius saw what Calvin did and said, no, this is different. God's special grace is rooted in the work of Christ. It's given to all people. This is great. It's given to all people, the grace. We have that. But there's also a prevenient grace. And we're not going to really get deep into that right now. I'm going to do that in a few minutes. That's what takes away the effects of the original sin. So the original sin isn't really there like we would think that it is, or we've been taught. It happens, but God's kind of removed that. And this would then restore free will. Free will becomes more important than God's grace. It's a moral agency to the unbeliever that gives him the ability to do things within his life by his will. This prevenient grace then, it allows unbelievers to cooperate with God. So we are cooperating with God's work. Our work is then cooperating with God's work, and we believe in the gospel because of our work. Because of prevenient grace, all people exist at one point in a preliminary state of grace. So we're ready. All of us, every single human being, is in a state of ready to receive God's grace if we would just with our will accept it. Okay? Every person then has a potential for salvation. While they're born sinful, they're also born in grace. And God's grace can be resisted by man's free will. Okay? So we can then resist it. And that's what man does. We have God's grace, but we're just resisting it, and we don't take that. That's an Arminian view. We can accept man's... It can be accepted by man's free will is where we would accept what God has done there. It's our work. Okay, then we had Karl Barth come along, and he was 1886 to 1968. He was a Swiss Reformed theologian, and he said that Christ's redemptive work is a victory over human opposition to grace. Okay, Christ's redemptive work, he then went and overcame all this human opposition, so it's applying it differently. God's grace then is irresistible, and all people receive God's grace for salvation. So, are all people saved? No. We can't all have that salvation. God's grace, he says, is irresistible to all people, and therefore, eventually, we will all be saved. It becomes a universalism. He avoided that title, but it's clear his view would lead to universalism, the view that all will be saved, even those who reject the gospel. We have to reject that. We don't believe that's biblical. Then we have a post-Vatican II Catholicism. And this was in the 1960s is when this happened. Come on, slide. Yeah, 1960s. I think I remember hearing about this as a kid. Humans are weakened by sin, but still can reach out to God with God's grace. So it's man's work. Man's work is being a part of this, is what it's saying. And again, this will be all on the notes online if you go and look there. Because of this, God's grace extends to those beyond the visible church. So we have the visible church, which is the Catholic Church, to them. And beyond that, God's grace extends to everybody. If you are a pious Hindu or a Buddhist or a Jew, all of you are also part of that grace, and you will eventually be saved because God's grace is just so broad. Protestants, then, are called separated brethren. Rather than being, you know, the evil, terrible ones, you're actually brothers, but you're just separated from us. We're all going to go to heaven. This is what the Catholic Church believes and teaches at this point. Obviously, we reject that. The next would be a Reformed evangelicals, what we believe, or at least it should be what you believe if you're here. This is what we're trying to teach and impart into you. The first is called common grace. There's kind of two parts to this, common grace, and then the second part is called special grace. Common grace is God's undeserved goodness to everyone. It's just universal. God gives it to everybody. In Acts 14:17, it says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." It goes on, just everybody in the world. As Steve sometimes says, God made the air that you're breathing that keeps you alive. That's God's grace. Otherwise, he could instantly remove all the oxygen from this world and boom, we're all gone. That's God's common grace. And we're going to look at that a little bit deeper. Then special grace is the other half of it, which is God's saving power towards sinners. That's a special grace. This is the grace that's effectual. It cannot fail. And we're going to look much harder at this in a few minutes. So from this, we have to also look at another portion of this, which is called total depravity. I'm sure we've thrown that around, but let's look a little bit deeper. This God must take the initiative in saving the sinner due to humanity's inability to save himself. We do not have any ability to save ourselves, and it's only God's work that we do this. And we're going to, again, cover that a little bit deeper. Election, therefore, is another part of this, which is God's saving grace given to elect sinners. He elects whom he chooses, and this grace, again, is 100% effective and always brings the sinner to saving faith. It does it, and we don't understand it, but God ensures that, which, hallelujah for that. So before we get back into that, we want to look at grace in the Old Testament. Okay, where do we see evidences of this? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's God's enablement. It's not always tied to the New Covenant, but it's a primary feature of the New Covenant. We see it after Christ came. Another way to understand it is God's opening up a door or a path of success for the person who is serving him. And this is especially true, we see, in the Old Testament, where we can look at some of these examples. So Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." He found favor. Well, why did God give him favor versus anybody else? There was a grace there that God gave him. We see Genesis 18:13. And he said, "Oh," this is Abraham speaking, "Oh Lord, I have found favor in your sight. Do not pass by your servant. I found favor." Well, this is, why would one person find favor and another one not? This is God's grace. Exodus 33:19, and Moses says, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It's God's grace deciding who he wants to show favor to. We see that grace in the Old Testament. Moses also, God told him to say this to the Israelites in Numbers 6:24-26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That was to the Jewish people. God said, "I want to bestow special favor upon you, and here's what I'm going to do." David in Psalm 41:4. It says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." Oh, so David's recognizing sin, and he recognizes, I need God's grace. This is common. There's just a few examples. Psalm 51:1, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Verses, the next verse right after that, it talks about I was conceived in sin. So recognizing that there was sin that was imparted, it was in his life, but yet I need your grace, and God did. Moses again, Exodus 32:12. Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." This is special that God is saying, I'm finding favor in someone's, you're finding favor in my sight. That's a terrific thing, but God can choose who he wants to give grace to. Exodus 39, 4, Judges, verse there, and then 2 Samuel 15:25. All talk about finding favor in your eyes. So why did Old Testament people, certain ones, have favor and others not have favor? We don't understand that. It's God just choosing who he wants to give grace to. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, God provides a new open door for his people to live out the full implications of righteousness and godliness. We have a different way to do it. This kind of grace germane to sanctification was something unexperienced by Old Testament. We have something totally different. The New Covenant acts in a much different way than the Old Covenant did. So why do we need grace? You know, why do we need this? I mean, God could just rule everything and we're just his puppets. Well, first we have the universality of sin. Sin is everywhere. Every man sins. It affects all humans. In some way, we all have sinned in some manner related to that first human Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 19. Let me read that. Romans 5, 12 to 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like this offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace to the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience there will be made righteousness. Okay? So it's one. This is the problem we have with our sin. It's universal. It is on all of us, and we need a way to resolve that sin. We can't get away from that. That's why we need this. We need to have grace. Total depravity has a bunch of aspects to it. This is why we need grace, is because of our total depravity. And total depravity doesn't mean you've done everything that's possibly bad to do in life, but it's just a natural bent that we're going to sin. First, we sin in our intellect. Man sins in his intellect. Unbelievers are not able to fully grasp and apply spiritual truth. They're dead to it, right? They're just not quickened. They're not made alive in that. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Let me pull that up. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness and all works of uncleanness and greediness. So we just naturally bent, we go that direction. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 also covers that well. Ah, is it here? I think that's in the New Testament, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are... That doesn't sound correct. 1 Corinthians. Well, that does help. God is a wonderful fragrance for our terrible sin. 2:14. There we go. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we know that man naturally doesn't have an ability to do that. It's in our intellect. Also, though, in our wills, mankind cannot keep from doing evil. We naturally want to do evil. It's just part of our life and ourselves and what we do. Romans 3, verse 10 and following. There is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how we naturally are. And we think, oh, I'm not that bad. Well, there's many ways that we are. In our will, sometimes in our minds, we think these ways. So that's naturally the way we're going to go in our total depravity. The next would be in our emotions. Our affections and responses are poisoned by sin. Titus 3. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God and the love of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we know that we naturally, our emotions are going to be poisoned, and that's just the way we naturally are going to be. In our morals, Ephesians 4:19. We said that one earlier. Being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, all works of uncleanness and greediness. Our morals just are corrupted naturally. And then lastly, in our relationship with God, sin's tarnished our creature-creator relationship. And as sinners now, we act and interpret the world apart from God. We have a worldview naturally that's going to be selfish, don't we? And we have to change to a biblical worldview. Colossians 1:21 covers that. Left to ourselves, sinners get progressively worse, not better. Romans 1:26 to 32 talks about that. We naturally are going to do that. God talks about God giving us up to our vile passions. So we don't want to be left to ourselves. We need God to intervene in our lives because of our depravity. Next, we want to look at common grace a little bit deeper. Okay, common benefits to all of mankind. We all get to participate in this. And there's a lot of examples of common grace that we see in our world. First, God is good to all. That Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. It's a great verse for that. Secondly, God supplies the needs of his people, all of the people. God supplies needs. We get food. I mean, it's just amazing how much God has taken care of people all over the world. Genesis 27:28, he talks about the dew of heaven. That's provided for all mankind. Or Acts 14:17, we mentioned that earlier, God gives rain. It rains on the just and the unjust, doesn't it? So they're getting God's common grace. Next, God upholds laws of nature. In the processes of nature, the sun and the rain, they benefit us as believers and unbelievers. So everyone gets advantages to that, just the natural laws. If we didn't have gravity, we'd all fly off the earth, but God created some laws to do those kind of things. Then God also restrains the power of sin. This can help all people, not just those who are saved by restraining sin. The 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7 verse there. Yeah, make sure we got that one. Maybe I didn't look it up here. Two. Six, seven. Sure I got the right one here. Where are we at there? Second Thessalonians. 2:6-7. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will also do so until he is taken out of the way. So God is doing that restraining. He is restraining evil. And that's for all mankind's good. God then also withholds judgment. There's a lot of judgment that God could be doing to us. As soon as we sin, we should be dead. Genesis 8 talks about after the flood, I'll never destroy every living thing. Well, that was for all mankind that God said that. Romans 2:4, every living thing he talks about, that it's going to be positive. It's due to God's common grace that God did not at once fully execute the sentence of death, let me back this up. This is Romans 2:14, and let me give you a quote from Burkhoff here. It is due to common grace that God did not at once fully execute the sentence of death at the time of Adam's sin on the sinner, and does not do it so now, but maintains and prolongs the natural life of man and gives him time for repentance. There's a value to it. We don't get zapped by our sin because it gives us time for repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to repent, and those who are called, he wants to do the repenting. This is why the divine retribution box that Job talks about, you know, that it's all this what God is doing. Job and his friends assume that it must be true for all of life. Oh, I sinned, therefore I'm getting punishment from this. It doesn't work for every scenario. This is intentional from God, because if sin is dealt with immediately, if every time we sin, God immediately deals with it, there's no gospel. There's no opportunity for the righteous one to be judging the sinners later on. So God says, hey, I'm going to give common grace to everybody as a time for repentance. Then God gives us government. Government is actually for our good. I know the last 4 years we would kind of question that, wouldn't we? What's happening in the world, but God does this for the good of society. Romans 13 talks about that. God does that because he wants there to be some rules that will guide life for his purposes. Then God gives all people the sense of right and wrong via the conscience. You know, we're not talking Pinocchio type of thing where, you know, his nose grows or, you know, my conscience is bothering me. Romans 2:14-15 talks about this. Although distorted, there's some sense of truth and morality in the world. There is a sense of right and wrong. I mean, you go talk to a person on death row and they know what they did was wrong, or they know when somebody's doing something. God puts that within all people, a certain sense of right and wrong. Then also God allows people to do relatively good acts of kindness and acts of goodness. Man, unsaved people can do that. That's to the help of everybody. Isaiah 26:10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. These people can do good, but they're not seeing God's majesty over them. Lastly, common grace is not salvific. It saves no one. Okay, that's great that God gives grace to everybody, but there's no salvation. All of this we've talked about so far is common grace. This is common to all people. We all have access to God's grace in these ways. So we want to turn the corner into special grace. If this button works. There we go. Special grace. First, let me give you a definition. This one's rather long. Special grace is the grace by which God redeems, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. Unlike common grace, which is universally given, special grace is bestowed only on those whom God elects to eternal life through faith in his Son. You get that? So it's very special. Grace, then, is all that God does to save and restore lost sinners. It's God's work. Grace is all on God's part of whom he chooses to do. There's a bunch of aspects of grace that we should look at because of that. First is grace is received through faith. This is the way we receive it. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves is God's doing. It's a gift of God. We know that. It's all God's work. Secondly, grace is the basis of salvation. Romans 3, 24 and 25, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So God in his grace gave us this as a basis of salvation, his work that he was doing, justifying us, propitiation, his goodness in place of ours. Because of that, we also know grace is undeserved. We haven't done anything. I mean, I wasn't good enough to deserve God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, again, we know it's by grace we're saved through faith. Not anything that we've done. It's undeserved. Because of that, grace is not cheap either. It's not cheap or costly. It's free. So, okay, what is that? There's a dichotomy here. How is it free and also it's not cheap? Well, Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take water from the life of life without price. It's free. Just come. God's salvation is free. You just accept what he has done. But we know there's a cost to it, don't we? Whoops. We know there's a cost, and that is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It took a death. So that's why we say it's very costly, yet it's free for us. It's God's cost. Not only are we saved by grace, but then we must live by grace. Every day that we live, we should be dependent upon God and what he's done for us. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're always dependent on God's grace. By grace, I'm going to do this is what we would say. Not, oh, I'm just going to go and do this because this is what I want to do and I think this is best. If God wills, that's another term that's used there. It's if God wills, then we're going to accept his grace in this area. Hebrews 13:9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's not good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. We want to be led by God's grace. Next, we're justified by grace. We're justified by grace. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have eternal life. We can count on that. We know it. We are justified. We can say yes. God said this, he said he did this, and because of that, we are justified. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we have eternal life. We are justified. That's important to know that because of grace. He didn't have to do it. It's all his grace. We're also seeing regeneration is by grace. God changing us from who we were into who we are. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy or grace, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know that he has regenerated us. So in summary, there's two primary facets to grace. First is a definition, getting something freely as a gift, and God's intervention to enable or provide success right at the right moment that he does this work in us. It's all God's work in us to cause that to happen. He'll bring somebody into our life who shares the gospel with us, whether it be a parent or a friend or a preacher or somebody on the radio. God provides those means by which all of a sudden he then regenerates our heart and says, hey, he does that turning in us. We are regenerated. So the applications to this, let me get to that in a second. The applications first is success. There's always success within his regeneration. God grants favor to people all throughout the Bible for success in local events or challenges. He puts everything in place for that success to happen, for the grace that he gives to us. Look at Noah. What God did for him, for Rahab. I mean, we just go on and on. David, Daniel, God just orchestrated everything to happen for all of those lives that his grace would happen. Salvation is also a part of it. God's grace is applied to all believers for all time, extending to them faith and trust in God for all of history. God has been doing this decade after decade, millennium after millennium, the salvation process. And lastly, the application would be sanctification. Grace is applied to New Testament Christians through the Holy Spirit for sanctification and righteous living. So he gives us the grace to live our lives, and he puts things within our lives, even trials, then become part of this grace in our lives. All three applications, success, salvation, and sanctification, are a free gift of God's intervention, featuring his power accomplishing a mighty work by his people. That's favor. That's what grace is, okay? So it's God doing all this. And I don't know if I've emphasized that enough, but that's what it is. Okay, let's turn and look at prevenient grace. There's a general understanding among Christians that there's a grace of God that somehow takes the initiative in the salvation process. All Christians have kind of seen this. Psalm 80, verse 3, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." So God, do the work that we might be saved. And we pray that for our kids. We pray that for our friends. We pray that for our relatives. God, work your grace in this person's life. There's some views that different people have about this. So let's go back and look at the Arminian view. They view prevenient grace as an action of the Holy Spirit that neutralizes inherent depravity and corruption in all people. So it's prevenient grace goes and does it to all people, get prevenient grace. Therefore, that's somehow believed to restore all sinners to a place where they have an ability then to respond. The prevenient grace happens to all of every single mankind, and therefore mankind now just has to respond to that, to the gospel call. They use some proof texts in their position, in Arminian position. 1 John 12:32. "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." All people, they say. Oh, therefore God's going to draw all people. All people are going to be saved. Or John 10:16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Well, that's saying that universality, what the way they interpret that is they're all going to be saved. God's prevenient grace will allow everybody to eventually come to the Lord. Acts 10:34 and 35. See if I got any of that on here. Oops, I already went through the definition. Sorry about that. Views. There we go. Neutralizes depravity. And okay. There. While the verses we just read about the Arminian view, they affirm Christ's salvation is going to go beyond the Jewish believers to include Gentiles, they don't indicate there's a prevenient grace that goes out to all people. It's just not there. It includes the Gentiles, but it doesn't say that it's going to be neutralizing the power of sin, that there won't be any effects of sin on people. That's universalism. So we reject that view. Instead, a Reform view says prevenient grace as a soteriology for salvation concept refers to the grace that works in the elect to illumine their darkened minds, soften their contrary wills, and incline their affections towards Christ and his offer of salvation. So it's God's prevenient grace that does that in each one of our lives individually if you are an elect person. At the right time, God goes and does that in our hearts, in our minds. Let's see if we got that. Let's look at the irresistibility of effectual grace. This is irresistible is what we say. It's one of the points that we look at in our doctrines. It's irresistible. Think of it now as those who God has elected. Only those people is where God will make it irresistible that this grace, they want to apply it, or God will apply it. First, the definition of irresistible effectual grace says that God cannot be rejected. In our hearts, if God truly saves us, he will at some point, before we die, allow that to happen, that grace will not be rejected. When God has chosen to save someone, his grace for the purpose of salvation cannot be ultimately thwarted or resisted. If there's somebody who's saved, if it's on their deathbed, they finally change, God will find a way. He will do it because he has a plan. This doesn't mean that elect humans cannot resist the Spirit for a time, though. There could be elect people, and you see their life, and these guys have just gone away. Maybe a child that grew up in the church, and you see their life, and oh, great, they're following after Christ, and then they turn wayward, and they keep going, and next thing you know, you see this just terrible, evil sin. If they're truly elect, God will find a way to bring them back, but we don't know that. Steve said it, there's no red button or a green button on their shoulder. Oh, that one's elect, that one isn't. We don't know who those people are, but we know that if they are, God will not be rejected eventually in their life. Romans 11:29, it says, "The gifts and the calling are irresistible." That's important for us to know. So that's our definition there. Ultimately, resistance will not prevail. Secondly is in relationship to man's will. Man has a will, yes, but grace makes the unwilling heart personally willing and awakens a deadened heart to be able to respond to God. So if there's somebody, we have wills, but God is the one that directs our will, isn't it? If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. It's God that works in our wills, such that those people will know the gospel. They will desire salvation, and they will be willing to repent. We don't know when or how that will happen, what circumstances, but we know that we can count on God to do that as they are chosen. But that's relation to man's will. We will have our wills changed when God wants them to be changed. There's some scriptural support for this. First would be God's grace causes his word to take root in the heart. He will cause that to happen. Jeremiah 31:33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. It's God that's doing it at those points. God's causing that. Secondly, God gives a heart to know him. He will create and change our hearts. We can't change our hearts, can we? I mean, our hearts are evil, we know that, but God will change our hearts. Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart." We look forward to that day when God changes. So many people all of a sudden they say, oh my goodness, we've killed our Savior, and the repentance happened. God will give them that heart to know that they've done that. It's God doing that. Lastly, grace frees from the bondage of, that's not lastly, but grace frees from the bondage of sin. Romans 6:18, "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness," it says. We will become slaves of righteousness because God will change our hearts, change our desires. We'll want to do that. And that's a sign of you being a Christian. You have a desire to do righteousness and to serve the Lord. He frees us from that desire from sin. Not completely, but it should change our hearts and our minds. Grace then draws sinners to Christ. We know that God will do that. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." John 6:44. God will do that drawing. If it's somebody, we don't know who it is, but God will do the drawing wherever they are in his own timing. It's important to know that. Grace then imparts spiritual life to spiritually dead. We are dead. We can't do anything in and of ourselves. We're at the bottom of the ocean. We've sunk. We're down there. It's not like we're just up in the water reaching for a life preserver. We are dead. We've gone down. We're gone. And God is the only one who will spiritually raise us. Ephesians 2:4-5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has for us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay? So God is the one that's imparting that spiritual life to us. Well, there's practical implications to all this. We need to know what those are. First, common grace is important to know. Hey, God's done these things for us. What does that mean? Well, humans first should appreciate God's common grace and recognize it as coming from him. Hey, God gave us this stuff. This is amazing. We need to be appreciative of all these things that God's given us. We should appreciate beauty of creation, and including the sunrises and sunsets and just the fascination with the gene series. And I mean, just one thing and another, we look at it, the oceans, the mountains, all of life around us. We should appreciate the sunshine and the rain. Matthew 5:5 talks about that. God provides it. We should appreciate the good things of the world that make our hearts glad. Such as the food that we eat. Acts 14:17 says, hey, God's given us good things to eat. Enjoy them. That's wonderful. We should appreciate the expression of creativity by mankind as image bearers. Because we bear God's image, it's amazing how diverse man is. And he can take each one of us and give us unique gifts and skills so that every part of the body of Christ has a purpose. And we value them. We should appreciate our very own lives. The fact that God has kept us going. And, you know, the little things where you see an accident happen a quarter of a second ahead of you as you're driving on the freeway, and oh, God saved me for some reason from this accident. We should appreciate the order of the universe that God makes living possible just because of the way he designed it. We should appreciate the institution of marriage. Genesis 2:20-24 talks about all that. Whoops. It's wonderful that we have marriage. It's a family unit that allows us to have joy, especially here at Christmas time. We should appreciate the healthy relationships we have. God's given us friends and family, and that's important for that. And then we should also appreciate the institution of government, which allows us to live relatively peaceful here at this point, at least where we're at. And yes, if we're in Ukraine, that would be a hard thing, but God still instituted what's going on there. You can see a common grace that fits over everybody, whether it be your neighbor who's a Muslim or if it's a Jewish person. God has given this common grace to all of us. We should be thankful to God for his common grace. But more importantly, we should be thankful for God's special grace. We should respond to God's special grace through faith with a thankful heart. God, thank you for what you've done, choosing me, saving me, opening my eyes, and changing who I am. We should then experience the grace of God in our lives by applying it to our Christian walk. Because of God's grace and what he's done for us, you know, I need to respond with a life of obedience. I need my walk to follow after Christ. This is why we do our good works. It's not because it saves us. And this, I remember when I was a little kid finally figuring this thing out, I said, wow, it's not what I'm doing here that's getting me to heaven. It's God's grace. And because of that, I do things for the Lord. So you can see the one follows the other. Yes, both can happen, but there's a purpose and there's a reason when you recognize it's God that's done it. We should experience God's grace in our lives. When we walk following him, we then see something happen. Oh my goodness, I just got in a terrible car wreck and my car is destroyed and my left arm's broken. Praise God, he put this in my life for some reason. I don't understand it. Now it's God's grace in whatever he's doing through those situations. We can say, okay, Lord, you did this. We know you did it. It was for your purposes. Also then, we should evidence grace in our dealings with others. We then need to be the one who shares God's grace with others. As those who have received the grace of God, we should show grace and kindness to others, shouldn't we? We should be that light. We should be that example. And people say, what is with your life? You just went through this terrible car accident, broken arm, and your life's messed up, and you're just praising the Lord for his goodness to you and thankful, and you're not upset at that guy that cut you off or whatever it was that causes. No, it's God's grace. And so it opens an opportunity to share what God's done in our lives. And that leads to, whoops, I am sorry, I missed my seat. I'm not good at this, am I? Having a thankful heart, applying it to our walk, and evidence dealing with others. Lastly, we should tell others about the grace of God. It's one thing to say, yeah, I'm just so thankful. Well, no, let's go further. Let's take the next step. You know what? God has done amazing things in my life. I am so thankful. I don't deserve this, but God saved me. That's, especially around Christmas time, a great opportunity. Hey, what's all this Christmas about? And whether it be a neighbor, a friend, or a coworker, now we have an opportunity because of what's just overflowing in our hearts we want to share with others. That's the grace that God's given to us, and we can be thankful for it. Well, now you have soteriology. Does that click in your brain a little bit better what grace is about? I mean, prevenient grace, Pelagius, Arminius, all these others. We can look at those and we can say, okay, we can see where there's some error in this. It's not our work. And if you can see any of that works-based salvation, things that we do as part of salvation, you go, wait a minute, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says it's by grace we're saved. It's God's grace 100% in everything, and we don't deserve it. We're not a part of it. We don't have a will that said, oh, I'm going to choose God. No, God sharpens us and quickens us and says, hey, come to me, and yes, I will respond. Big difference between the two. It may seem minor, but it is a deeper part of our Christian walk that we can share with others. We don't want to cheapen grace, do we? But we want to see that it's free. That's weird. Don't want to cheapen it, but it's free because God gave it to us. Any questions you have that I can give to Jay so he can answer them for you? Good. Well, thank you. Aaron, would you close us in prayer this morning?